Grace and peace and Dios les bendiga, Hickman Community Church. Thanks for joining us again for our online worship service here through YouTube. It's the best we can do for now, but we're glad we can do it. Well, perhaps you would agree with me when I say that the preaching of repentance has fallen out of fashion in the modern church. In our day of seeker-sensitive megachurches, ideas like sin or repentance are replaced with sort of Christian-flavored pep rallies where listeners are charged up to go and live their best life now, of course, without any thought of change or transformation or turning from sin in repentance. Oswald Chambers, the Scottish preacher known for his devotional My Utmost for His Highest, once called repentance the foundation of Christianity. Both Jesus and John the Baptist began their ministries proclaiming a message of repentance, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The apostles also were sent to preach repentance. And then in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ himself, the risen Lord, is calling on churches to repent. Repentance is essential to the Christian message. Well, what is repentance? Puritan Thomas Watson, in his classic book, The Doctrine of Repentance, defined it this way. He said, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." So it's essential for all sinners who desire to come into a saving relationship with the Holy God that they repent, and that repentance is where they are inwardly humbled in regard to their sin, but then visibly reformed in regard to their practical daily lives, living a life pursuing righteousness. So repentance is necessary for a relationship with the true and living God, but how does repentance come about? Is it something that you have to be smart enough to figure out? You have to be clever enough to really get at it and understand it and catch on with God's message? How does repentance come about in the life of the sinner? Well, again, Oswald Chambers writes this, "Repentance always brings a person to the point of saying, 'I have sinned.' The surest sign that God is at work in his life is when he says that and means it." I think the key statement is there is when he says the surest sign that God is at work in his life. Repentance is brought about by a work of God. Psalm 14 says there couldn't be any other way but by God doing this. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 14, "There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." In Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." So again, repentance is a necessity, but repentance can only come by an act of the mercy of God. Paul says truly in Titus 3:5 that God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So repentance of sin must occur, but it only comes about by the act, or we should say the invisible hand of God's mercy, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. The theme of repentance and mercy is seen in our text before us in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So turn now with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. In our text, we'll see that it comes 20 years after our last chapter, chapter 6, and it's 20 years after the return of the Ark to Israel. Now, after that time, all has not been well in the land. Israel was in need of God's rescue from their sinfulness. In chapter 6, yes, we saw the return of the ark, but in chapter 7, we see the return of Samuel. And Samuel is a sign to us as we read this book of God's mercy. Remember when he first came into the book in chapter 3, it was a sign of mercy to Israel. But now here, his presence in chapter 7 is another sign of fresh mercy for Israel that they desperately need. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see God's fresh mercy brought through Samuel as the nation is restored to repentance and a right relationship to their God. And so as we look at that, we see very clearly that repentance before the Lord is foundational for anyone to have a right relationship with him. And since it is God's mercy that must bring about repentance, we will follow this passage here, noting his mercy throughout, and we'll note it in 3 points. We'll see the reaction to God's mercy, secondly, the realization of God's mercy, and then thirdly, the remembrance of God's mercy. So point number one, the reaction to God's mercy. It says in verse 2 of chapter 7, from the day the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So as I said, when we meet Israel again, 20 years have passed. Now, a lot can happen in 20 years' time. But for our storyteller here in the book of Samuel, he didn't include any other events in between that time. The next significant event for him, from his point of view, is in verse 2. And all Israel lamented after the Lord. I think it's best that we understand this in the sense that not that Israel lamented for 20 years, but Israel lamented after 20 years' time. Well, the question we're asking is, why are they lamenting? Why are they weeping and mourning and grieving here after the Lord? Well, what's been going on for 20 years? Well, when we go to verse 3, we get some answers. Notice verse 3, it says, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistine. So we see here that in this 20 years' time, the Israelites had little or nothing to do with the Lord. The ark was stored basically like in cold storage in that little-known place called Kiriath-Jearim, and the people just lived without regard of him. Perhaps things were going fine socially and politically and financially, even militarily. But here, at least at the end of these 20 years, the Philistines started to come back and present a very real threat to them. So it seems that in this 20-year period, it was much like the cycles that we see in the book of Judges. Remember those periods of cycles in the book of Judges? It says in Judges 2, starting in verse 12, it says, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. And then what the Lord would do in his anger is he would send an outside people, their enemies, to come and oppress them. And that was the cycle that we saw in the book of Judges. And I think that's the same cycle that we see here. The people are in sin, they're being oppressed, and so now they cry out to the Lord. The text shows good signs here. It says they are lamenting after the Lord. That's a good thing. But how could they be doing this? What's prompting them to do this? Yes, they're oppressed by their enemies, but how could such a sinful, God-rejecting people cry out to him? If they are awash in idol worship, worshiping Baal and the Ashtaroth, how could they now cry out to the Lord, the one true and living God? Well, God is bringing his mercy to them. And we see the beginning of that through their lamenting. This lamenting is the birth of hope. It's the morning star that reveals that mercy is coming upon them. Because God in his mercy, what he's doing is he is bringing the Israelites down a path where they are seeing their need for him. In his mercy, he is showing them the ugliness of their sin and their helplessness and their desperate need for God to save them. And doesn't that sound familiar with the way that God works with sinners even today? Salvation and a restoration to fellowship with God begins with lamenting. It begins with seeing your sin and mourning over it. Whether there are tears or not is not the issue, but whether there is an inward understanding that I have broken God's laws. That's the issue. Israel will not be saved until they lament after the Lord. And no sinner will be saved until they lament after the Lord, because that's when they're recognizing their sin, and that's when they're recognizing their need. Spurgeon said, if God means to save you, he will make you lament after him. Well, Samuel, our prophet of God, hero, is on the scene here, and he sees their lamenting, and he's going to explain to them what they are to be doing. It seems as though Samuel's been waiting 20 years for this moment. Israel is finally in a place where they can react rightly to God's mercy upon them, and so he gives his words to the people through his prophet. And so just as God brings this people to see their sin, they also need to see what they need to do. Remember, lamenting is just the beginning of things. Samuel understands this, and he says, more is needed. Repentance is what is needed. It's as if Samuel's saying, you have the right emotions, now let's go for the right actions. We need to put some feet on your feelings, as it were. We need to actually change. There needs to be that visible reformation. One pastor noted that people can be moved without being changed. So it's not simply about being moved, it's about actually putting something into play and repenting. Commentator John Woodhouse described this statement from Samuel here as the gospel according to Samuel. So notice what he tells them to do. Again, he says, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods. Direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. He will deliver you. Notice the elements of the gospel of Samuel here. First, he says, return. If you return to the Lord. He says what you need to do is you need to come back and come back totally to the Lord. So here's where we see what's been going on for 20 years. You need to come back, people. You need to come back to worshiping the Lord and the Lord alone. It seems that the ark was out of sight and out of mind, and so therefore the Lord was out of sight and out of mind, and so they were engaging in idol worship. And so Samuel says, return to the Lord with all your heart. Heart, remember, we can't just think of in terms of emotions, but biblically, when we come to heart, we think of the will. We think of man's mission control center. And so Samuel says, come with all of your heart. All of it. Everything about you. Bring it back to the Lord. Isn't that what Deuteronomy 6 calls for? Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. There's no little corner of your heart that you withhold and don't give back to the Lord. You return to the Lord with all your heart, and you come back to him in humble worship, with an attitude of reverence, with a mindset that is teachable. Repentance may involve physical weeping, but it surely involves returning to the Lord with all your heart. That was the first point, if you will, in Samuel's gospel. He goes on to say, he says, remove. remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. This is where they were told to get rid of their idols. They needed to stop worshiping these false gods. Well, it says there the word Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth is the plural form of the word Ashtoreth, which is the name for a Canaanite goddess. Baal is the god that we're familiar with mostly. Well, this goddess was his wife in the Canaanite religion. So over the past 20 years, they had been engaging in idol worship, but also when you engage in idol worship, you take on every other wicked activity that false god, or at least what they've made up, that false god desires you to do. And so this idol worship probably began under Eli and his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And so now Samuel calls them. He says, get rid of these pagan ways. Repentance cannot stand with sin. Take issue with the sin and get rid of it. Charles Spurgeon said, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. Repentance means coming to the Lord with all your heart, but also ridding yourself of all that sin that you were clinging to and that God says is wrong. That was the second point in Samuel's gospel. Thirdly, he says, direct your hearts to the Lord. So naturally, in repentance, there's a change of direction. But as much as we need to direct ourselves away from something, we need to direct ourselves to the right God. And so Samuel says, direct your hearts to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Remember, Joshua called the people to do this in Joshua 24, 14 and 15. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And then he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Later on in Joshua 24, verse 23, he says, now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Samuel is calling on God's people to direct themselves to the one true and living God. There's another point in Samuel's gospel, if you will, and he says, serve him alone. Serve him alone. Reject all rivals of God. God alone requires and deserves exclusive, single-minded, wholehearted commitment to him. He will accept no rivals. He will accept nothing else. He must be served alone. So Samuel says, serve him. You serve him by acts of worship. You serve him by obedience. God alone is to have the supremacy. As we saw in chapter 6, God is supreme, and he alone is to have the supremacy in their lives, just as he alone is to have the supremacy in our lives. We are to serve him. He has the supremacy over our choices, over our fears, over our flesh, over all things. Because remember, God is a jealous God. And that means he's jealous for his own glory. And that means he's jealous for his people's exclusive devotion and affection and service. Well, in Samuel's gospel, there is a result or a blessing. We'll call it the promise. And verse 3 says, it says, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistine. That's the promise in his gospel. You repent and you turn to the Lord and he will deliver you. Remember we said the cycle of the judges, the people had rejected the Lord, they engaged in idolatry, then they were oppressed by their enemies, and then they needed a deliverer or a judge to deliver them. Well, here we see Samuel says, you return, you come back, you'll be delivered. God will rescue you from your enemy. Now, you may say, well, I don't like these circumstances. You know, they just want her to be freed from this oppression. Well, what about in your life? Maybe the first time you turned to the Lord and started to cry out to the Lord, it might have been mixed motives. Maybe you had an understanding of sin and it wasn't that big, but whatever was going on in your life, you knew you needed to cry out to something for help, and you came to the Lord. God bless those circumstances that brought you to the Lord and that led you back to Him. So the gospel here that Samuel proclaimed was simple, but it was wonderful. Return to the Lord with all your heart and He will save you. He will deliver you. One commentator said that deliverance is a synonym for salvation, and he noted here that God will deliver His people from the power of the oppression into fellowship with Him. And then he says, this is the theme of the entire Bible. It really is. God delivering His people from oppression, bringing Him into fellowship with Himself. That's the gospel message in all of Scripture. Well, in verse 4, we see that the people respond. And it says very simply, so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. They tore down high places, probably crushed idols, and served just the one true and living God. A wicked era has passed. 20 years at least of rejecting the Lord is over. They got rid of the idols in their lives. A principle that we see here is that regarding repentance is that true repentance will do whatever it takes to rid of the idol and enthrone God rightly. We don't see the people questioning this. We don't see the people having second thoughts about this. We just simply see that the sons of Israel removed what was in their paths and was contrary to God's word and His will, and they served Him alone. It's interesting that Paul later described an experience that the Thessalonians had. And he says, you turned from God, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, this is a message that's all throughout the Bible. Return, repent of your sins, return to the Lord. Repentance means you'll get rid of whatever's in your life that needs to go. And repentance means there will be a new behavior because you have a new allegiance towards God. This is the message, dear friend, of God's mercy to sinners. This is the message to you, a sinner, sitting there right now, who stands in opposition to God, who has no peace with God. The call upon your life is repent from your sins. Whatever idols that you have set up, whether they be sex, silver, sloth, or self, as has been said, you turn from those and you go to God. If you do that, He will show His mercy. And if you do that, that will show that He has had mercy upon you. And you'll find life. You'll find peace. You'll find true joy in God. Now, is this message of repentance only for a non-believer? Does a Christian have any use for this message of repentance in their life? We do. In his 95 Theses, Martin Luther famously said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, she observed this. She said, we think Christians don't sin because they know better. This isn't true. Christians sin just like non-Christians. The difference is Christians repent. So, dear friend, as I call you to repent, I'm not simply talking to the non-believer. I'm talking to you, the believer. Are there things in your life that are getting in the way of your exclusive, absolute worship of the true and living God. And get rid of those things. May your life be one of continual repentance. Well, after they get rid of the idols, it says in verse 5, then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. In verse 6, it says, they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. So Samuel says to them, we need to go to this place, Mizpah. It's a place that they had been to before. They had gathered there before at different times in their history. It was in the south of Israel. He says, gather there and I will pray for you. This is called intercessory prayer. Samuel says, I'm going to go to the Lord on your behalf. Dear friend, do you have intercessors in your life? Do you have people who go to the Lord on your behalf? Well, it says in Romans 8 that Jesus Christ is our intercessor. Romans 8:34 says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Praise God, we have an intercessor who sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and that is Jesus Christ. Samuel here is acting as that intercessor. And as he gathers them there, they perform this ritual where they draw water and they pour it out. Now, I'll be honest with you. The commentaries I read, they have admitted we don't really know the significance of that. Perhaps the drawing of water and pouring it out is a sign of self-denial or something like that. We're not quite sure, but it is meant to be a symbol of worship. It says here also that the people fasted. They withheld themselves from food because they were just so dedicated to the Lord. And then it says very clearly, very concisely, that they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. They knew what they had done, and they knew against whom they had done it. It's very openly, very clearly, they confess. It says that Samuel judged the sons of Israel. That just means to say that he helped them set things right before the Lord. So this is the reaction to God's mercy that we see here. And the reaction to God's mercy upon the people here was something that was painful and difficult, but it was also something that was visible and tangible. But because of that genuine and tangible repentance, we see that this was truly God's mercy, God's secret regenerating and revitalizing, convicting work was coming in to these people. Dear friend, repentance is a reaction to God's mercy. God must move the sinful heart first so that man can move towards the forgiving heart of God. Those who humbly repent receive God's mercy. So mercy here, God's mercy was not only reacted to, but it was realized. We see the second point on our outline is the realization of God's mercy. The realization of God's mercy. There was a promise, remember in verse 3, that Samuel made in the call to repent, and they will see God's mercy played out in their life. It says in verse 7, it says, now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. So here you have the same old enemy coming back into town. Because what do they hear? They hear that all the Israelites are in one place at the same time. So perhaps they were thinking, this is a time to strike. This is when we can get them. So it says here, at the end of verse 7, it says they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, again, 20 years of being oppressed, 20 years of the Philistines coming after them. They remember the last major defeat when the ark was taken. Yes, the ark came back, but this is the Philistines. So they were afraid of them. So what are the people going to do? They respond in fear, but we see that their fear here doesn't cause them to flee. It actually causes them to respond in a way they hadn't responded in over 20 years. And that is with faith. They respond with faith. Where is their faith? Where is their trust? Notice it says there in verse 8, "Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" They need help. Who do they cry out to? Dagon, Baal, the Ashtaroths? No. They say, "Pray, Samuel, and keep praying that the Lord," did you notice there, "our God may save us from the hand of the Philistines." That's quite different from what they said in chapter 4, when they said, "Go get the ark that it may save us." Now they're saying, "Samuel, pray to the Lord our God that he may save us." This repentance that God has worked in them by his mercy is working itself out very practically and very tangibly here when the enemy is coming. They say to Samuel, "Don't stop praying. Don't stop praying." They're desperate. The only weapon they have here is prayer. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis said, "Desperation is never in trouble when it rests on omnipotence." Amen to that. They're resting upon their Lord. And the repentance here, we're seeing it's bearing fruit in their lives. So it says in verse 9, "Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." Isn't that beautiful, that last part? Samuel cried to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. You know, the last time we saw in the book of Samuel the Lord answering a prayer, it was back in chapter 1 when Hannah was praying for Samuel to be born, praying for a son. Here we see that prayer was answered. Here we see Samuel's prayer for Israel to be delivered. And it says here, the Lord answered him. It says in verse 10, "Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel." It says the Lord thundered against his enemies. That's exactly as Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, when she said, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." And so the Lord thundered that day. And it's interesting that in this scene here at Mizpah, we have both worship combined with war. We have this solemn and serene offering of a sacrifice with smoke billowing up. But at the same time, we have the Philistines closing in, and then we have the Lord thundering and bringing chaos and confusion on the battle scene, and the Lord being victorious for his people. It says in verse 11, "The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar." Finally, Israel has beaten the Philistines. What's made the difference here? It's not that the Israelites had new weapons or new military strategies. No, the sole cause of their victory was the Lord was with them to bless them and help them. So it says that they chased them out as far as below Beth-Kar. They chased the Philistines out of town. It says then in verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" God came through. This was the realization of God's mercy upon them. But after this great victory, Samuel wants to take advantage of that. He wants to take advantage of how God has shown mercy to them, and he wants them to remember that. And so this is the third point in our outline, the remembrance of God's mercy. Samuel picked up a stone. I'm not sure how big the stone was, but it would be something noticeable. And he puts it in between Mizpah, where they were, in this town called Shin. Now, we're not quite sure where that was, but he puts the stone there, and he names it Ebenezer. Now, this was a timely victory for the Israelites. And we could say this was a comeback win, because Israel had finally come back to the Lord. And it was worth remembering. And so in order to help the people remember that, he puts up this stone here that he calls an Ebenezer. Are you familiar with the word Ebenezer? Perhaps you remember singing it in the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Remember one of the lines, the second verse says, Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. Maybe you've sung that and thought, that is such a strange word. What on earth does that mean? Well, the word Ebenezer comes from this passage here, and it means stone of help. Stone of help. That's what it means. And so God had helped Israel by defeating the Philistine army. And so in order for Israel to always remember what God did for them, Samuel erected a monument and placed it there, and he named it Ebenezer, stone of help. And it says in verse 12, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, if you remember back in chapter 4, there was a town called Ebenezer. Now, this isn't the same place. That's further north in the land of Israel. But it was at that place up at Ebenezer, there was a battle close by at Aphek where they lost and eventually lost the ark. So the word Ebenezer probably was not, probably was a byword for them, Ebenezer. We don't talk like that anymore. So I think very purposefully, Samuel here is saying, I'm going to set up this stone of help, this new Ebenezer. So you won't be thinking of that Ebenezer. I want you to think of this Ebenezer, because thus far the Lord has helped us. I keep mentioning chapter 4 here with chapter 7, and it's interesting that we see a parallel between those two chapters. I think we're meant to see parallels there. We're meant to see contrast there. If you were to look at chapter 4 and compare it with chapter 7, you would notice that in chapter 4 it says Israel is struck down by the Philistines. But in chapter 7 it says the Philistines were struck down by the Israelites. Remember in chapter 4, the Israelites tried to use God through manipulation. But here in chapter 7, the Israelites repent before the Lord. In chapter 4, they wanted the ark and they said, let it save. But here in chapter 7, they say, let him save. In chapter 4, the result was Ichabod. The glory has departed. But in chapter 7, the result is Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. In chapter 4, God was acting in judgment against his apostate people, people that rejected him. But in chapter 7, he was acting as a deliverer of his repentant people and showing them mercy. So Samuel sets up this new Ebenezer, which is meant for all who come by and see it to say this was a time when God was their help. You know, I've heard different people doing sorts of things like this for different Ebenezers in their lives. I've heard of people collecting stones. When something happens in their life, God provides for them, and they collect a stone and they keep it in a glass jar. And then over time, they have this collection of stones that represent some way that God has been faithful to them. And so over time, you have this glass jar that's basically overflowing with these Ebenezers, if you will. I spoke to a lady this week who said that she's writing a book for her family about their life story because she wanted to show how God had answered prayers and cared for them for almost 50 years. I think that's a great idea. But that's an Ebenezer, because that's something that says, thus far, the Lord has helped us. I think remembering these things is important for us. It helps us when we look back over the scenes of our life and recall God's hand at work in our lives. Can you think of times that God has helped you? Do you remember those? I guarantee God remembers every time he has helped you. We would do well to remember those times. In the Christian church, we have a time of remembrance, an Ebenezer, if you will. It's communion. Or we could even say the cross is an Ebenezer, because we can point to the cross and say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. But dear friend, as we consider the past, does that help us for the future? And I think you would agree that the answer is yes. That does help us for the future. Because we can say, thus far the Lord has helped us, therefore he will continue to help us and be our strength and our rock, if you will. Remember, Paul wrote in Romans 8:32, when he said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, his logic continues, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God did not spare his own son in helping us. So why would we think he would not continue to help us? If the greatest help we ever received was in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection, then any other help we need is only lesser and is only, I guess we could say, easier. And as Paul is basically saying in Romans 8:32, of course, dear Christian, if he didn't spare his own son for you, why wouldn't he meet your needs at other times? Why wouldn't he continue to help you? In the cross, you and I can look and we can say, thus far, we have been helped. But it also points forward to say his help will continue with us. It's past mercies that help us to bank on the Lord, if you will, for fresh mercies. So Samuel sets up this stone and wants them to remember these things. And it says in 13 and 14, basically, that their enemy, the Philistines, was subdued all the days of Samuel, all the days of this righteous leader. After this, they were defeated. There was no more cause of fear from them. It says in 14 that they regained territory and they were delivered. They delivered their territory from the hands of the Philistines. God did that for them, and he brought peace to his people. Well, I have to mention verses 15 and 17. It's a summary of Samuel's life. It says that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Now, again, that doesn't mean he was shaking his finger at them in the judgmental sense. It just means that he was answering their needs and pointing them to walking in righteousness, settling disputes and helping them. It says that he would even go on a circuit from Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he would go back home to Ramah. It's interesting that it's kind of summarizing his life. Almost like the text is telling us, that's Samuel, and then we're going to move on to something else. And we'll find out what that is when we get into chapter 8. After this summary here of Samuel's faithful ministry in the life of these people. Well, as I've been saying to you, repentance is the foundation of a relationship with God. And we'd have to say it's for the flourishing also of a relationship with God. Somebody wrote poetically, they said, repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Repentance is essential. But as we've said here, it only comes by God's mercy. So may God show you His mercy, or continue, dear friend, to show you His mercy, so that you would then respond inwardly humbled and visibly reformed, all to His great honor. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we are in desperate need of Your mercy at all times. We're in desperate need of Your mercy in overcoming the sin in our lives so that we can pursue righteousness and Your glory. God, I pray that You would work Your mercy in our lives continually so that You are honored and that we find the blessing of what it is to obey You and have that right, pure relationship with You. In Christ's name, I ask these things. Amen.